I'm sure most of you know by now the announcements that have been made over the last couple of weeks at the loss of our dear sister Susan's father, and the graveside for our brother was conducted yesterday up in Prescott. It was a privilege to be there. I'm sad for the occasion. I did not know him, but I gained a better understanding of who he was because the first part of the service was conducted by Stan, who just did an excellent job, not only presenting the truth, which was the most important thing, but in explaining of the very close tie that he had to his father-in-law that was essentially based upon not only his love for his wife Susan, but because of his father-in-law's love for the truth. The truth binds people together who are of like mind and want to obey it. And while it is a sad occasion that leaves a gaping hole in the hearts of those who love one that passes on, it is a joyous occasion when one who passes on has left this life to go on into the glory of everlasting life as a faithful child of God. So I might take this opportunity to thank Stan and Susan for the invite to just be there and for the opportunity to share in their hurt. It's difficult to go through those kinds of things. There's not much I can do to relieve that kind of hurt, but that I could just simply be there was more of a blessing to me than it was to them. But to hear the truth taught, no matter what the occasion was a great joy. And some of you were able to make it as well, and you know exactly what I'm talking about as far as what we heard at the gravesite yesterday. There were people that were gathered there that heard the truth for likely the first time in their life. And certainly the truth was taught, and that was what was most important, that would make one think, leaving that place, that all of us have that same appointment. And so we need to be thinking about that and preparing for that. As a preacher of the gospel, I am not the kind of person that looks back over the sermons that I have preached and decides what I think is the most important lesson or whether or not I've preached a good lesson or something like that. I never have been one that has necessarily been of the mind to receive attaboys. When I first started preaching, and to this very day, I only did so to preach the truth. I didn't care, and still don't, whether or not it comes across as the best lesson one could ever preach or anything like that. Or I don't need that kind of praise, and I don't need that kind of encouragement, and I know my limitations. I know that I'm never going to be that kind of preacher. But if I were to begin to examine lessons that I have preached over the past two decades on down to the lesson I'm going to present this morning, I believe that the lesson that I'm going to present this morning would not necessarily be the most important sermon I will ever preach, but one of them. I guess if I were to say, as the old preachers used to say, the most important sermon I'll ever preach is the life that I live before the Lord. You'll often hear an older preacher conduct a funeral and say, he has already preached his funeral sermon. That is to say, the deceased has already preached his own funeral sermon by the life that he lives. That is, for the great part, true. That the life that I live should be the sermon that I'm preaching, if you will. And I know that the Lord sees what I do when others don't see. I know that the Lord knows what I think when others never know. I know that the Lord knows what is in one's heart, whether that is ever revealed to others. So if I were going to assess a lesson as one of the most important lessons I may ever preach, this morning's lesson may be that one. It's interesting that a moment ago, John focused our attention right before the contribution in Acts chapter 20, noting the work that was being done according to the giving of the brethren who had in mind to assist in the relief of the needs of those in Jerusalem, but also for the work of the church. that it is more blessed to give than to receive, and the close relationship that existed between Paul and the brethren at Ephesus. He had spent some considerable time there, and in Acts chapter 20, before he was to leave that work completely, he rehearsed before those elders the last 3 years that he had worked with them and the successes that were theirs because of the preaching of the gospel. There was great weeping that took place at his departure. From there, Paul and Silas and others set sail, and they end up ultimately before going to Jerusalem, which will pretty well end his third missionary trip. They end up in Caesarea. There, Philip the evangelist, whom we saw in Acts chapter 8, preaching the gospel to not only the Samaritans, but also to the Ethiopian eunuch, as Leighton read for us. There, Philip puts them up and takes care of them. He has 4 virgin daughters who are also prophetesses. And while there, Agabus, whom we were introduced to back in Acts 11, who was a prophet, comes down from Judea there to Caesarea to the house of Philip. And he presents before them all an object lesson. He takes Paul's belt, and he binds his own hands with that belt. And he says that the Spirit indicates that the man who owns this belt is going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem just like this. And so when he says that, there was great urging on the part of those there against Paul going to Jerusalem. Don't go. Please don't go. They're worried about his safety, and they're begging him and urging him not to do that. Well, Paul in Acts 21 and verse 13 won't have it. He won't hear anything about that. He says, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ." I'm going to talk to you this morning about the idea that I believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm not so much talking about it from a personal perspective, but we're going to look at this as kind of our modus operandi for the rest of our lives. That we should be those who believe in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about why that is and what that should demonstrate to others in the life that we live. Before we begin, let me stop and say it's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all. It's so good to be where others of like precious faith are interested in spiritual things. We have had wonderful prayers that were offered in our hearing just moments ago, and we have been able to partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the death of our Lord, and we're thankful beyond words for what that accomplished for us, that we can be forgiven of sin, that we are no longer guilty of that which nailed Jesus to the cross, but have been forgiven of that if we reach His blood, that we can be reconciled to God in a right relationship with Him through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And for this, we are eternally thankful, and it's good to be together as the house of God in this place to be an encouragement to one another. Paul said, "I'm ready to die for the name of Jesus Christ." Are you ready for that? Would you be one who would say the same? I suppose we all have religious friends, and I don't know that many of them would ever say they don't believe in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, most religious people would claim a faith of sorts in the Son of God. But what is it that I'm to believe about the Son of God? When you go through the Scriptures, especially during the life of Christ and those that tell of the events after His life, and after His ascension to the Father, you find a number of confessions that are recorded that help us to understand what it is that we should believe about Jesus Christ. We go back to the time when Jesus has entered into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and we find Him asking His disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" There are several answers offered, but after those answers are given to Jesus, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Leighton read a moment ago from the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch who boldly states, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And after the ascension of Christ, when Peter is taking his stand with the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, a gathering of untold amounts of folks from the Jewish nation have assembled here, those of proselytes that have a background as those that were formerly Gentiles but have proselyted to Judaism. but this is a Jewish feast day. All of these have gathered, a great multitude have gathered, and Peter, the principal spokesman on that occasion, affirms and asserts without concern for his physical welfare exactly what it was that the Jews were to know with certainty, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. And Saul of Tarsus, perhaps one of the most bitter enemies the church ever knew before his conversion, often writes of the Lord Jesus Christ and states a number of times affirmatively of his deity. One of those places we can read in Titus 2 and in verse 13, where Paul, writing to this young preacher, tells him that he is to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He affirms the deity of Christ. These confessions are essential in helping us understand what it is that we are to believe about Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Can you say affirmatively, can you say with full conviction this morning, I believe in Jesus Christ? Let's consider together this morning what the truth of the matter is as presented in Scripture about Jesus Christ, and we'll do that in a relatively few points when you consider the vast amount of information that we have about Jesus that we could not cover in any one particular sitting. I might first of all appeal to you by considering Jesus from the standpoint of history, looking at Jesus in history. Whenever I confess that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or when I confess that I believe in Jesus Christ at all, then I'm confessing that I believe and accept the testimony of history concerning the fact that He lived. Now this book, I mean by this book the Bible, is an inspired account of the life of Christ. It is an inspired account of the history of the Lord's church. It is an inspired account of what we need to know about where we came from, where we are going, how we got here, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied of the Christ who is to come, about which we'll say more in just a moment. But this is an inspired record. There are also uninspired records concerning Jesus Christ. And I only bring that up simply because there are those who dismiss everything the Bible says about Jesus upon the basis that they say it can't be reliable if it claims inspiration, because it must have an agenda and therefore it must be dismissed. Well, there are uninspired writings concerning Jesus. Josephus, the historian, who was by no means a sympathizer with Christianity, he was by no means loyal to the cause of Christ at all, wrote about the movement that was started by Jesus Christ. He acknowledges in his writings that in fact Jesus did live. That proves from history that Jesus is not mythological. Also, we find him being born in a historical place. That is Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David, Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 1. Not only that, it's important that there's a time frame assigned to this. We find that Jesus was born at a particular period in history. This is why sometimes when we read something through the Scriptures, it may not jump out at us initially as being all that important. For instance, what difference does it make to you that during the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus appears on the scene? Tiberius Caesar is a minor player, if that, throughout the Scriptures. But the significance of that is it gives us a time frame to look at historically of when Jesus appeared on the earth. And Luke gives us that, saying that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That would, of course, be John the Baptist. This gives us a historical context and a time frame for when Jesus appeared in the course of human history. And thus it demonstrates what we just said, that Jesus is not a mythological figure. Not only that, when we look at Jesus, the historical man, we find that he had human traits. Looking through the Scriptures, we see Jesus weeping over the loss of his friend Lazarus, even though he would raise Lazarus from the dead. When he hears that Lazarus has died and Lazarus has been dead now 4 days, he goes to Bethany. And before he raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11 and verse 35, the shortest verse in all of the Scripture, says simply, Jesus wept. This is something that is not done by those that are not image bearers of God Almighty. This is a uniquely human trait. He wept for his friend Lazarus, despite the fact that he had power over death and he was going to raise him from the dead. This human trait shines through. Not only that, but we see him sweat. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before he would be turned over to the Roman authorities, as Judas, one of his own, is betraying him, Jesus is praying very fervently that the Father allow the cup of suffering to pass from him. And he's praying so fervently that his sweat is falling from his body as if drops of blood. We might want to keep that in mind. There are some brethren, well-meaning though they may be, that have romanticized this event. They want something more to be said than what was said. That Jesus sweat drops of blood. That somehow this phenomenon took place where he was praying so hard and so earnestly and so fervently that he began to bleed. That's not what the text says. You can believe that all day if you like, but the text doesn't say that. The text says he sweat drops as of blood. You ever seen a stuck hog? It just pours out. Jesus was sweating profusely. It was pouring off of him like it were blood. He didn't shed blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shed blood on the cross and essentially the punishment that was leading up to that. But the pouring of sweat is again a uniquely human trait. It shows that he is indeed this historical man, but he's more than that. Not only did he sweat, but he consumed food and he slept. We find him eating food, preparing the Passover with his disciples. And he ate that Passover with them, telling them that very night that one of you is going to betray me, and then instituting the supper and observing that, saying, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This tells me that he was one who consumed food. I'm talking about before the resurrection. We know that he did so after the resurrection. But that's a different point I'm not making right now. What I want to do is focus on the fact that history cries out that Jesus lived. We find in the situation with the Sea of Galilee, the tempest is raging. We sing a song that goes along with that, Master, the tempest is raging. One of the moments of that song that raises the hair on my arm when we sing it is when the apostles approach him as he's sleeping in the boat and say, carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment is so madly as threatening a grave in the angry deep? We're scared. We are in fear for our lives and you sleep? Why? Why is he sleeping? Because he's the master of the wind, of the waves, of the earth and of the sky. There's no reason for him to tremble. He says, peace be still. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Oh, but he slept. This shows a human trait. Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. So if I confess that I believe in Jesus, then I confess that I truly believe that he lived as a man, that he was in fact a historical individual, and I am thus giving my allegiance to and expressing my faith in not simply history, but the inspired historical account that God, by way of His Son, intervened on behalf of mankind, which we'll say more about it also in a moment, and Jesus took on the robe of flesh and lived as a man, experiencing things that are human, things that are uniquely human and not necessarily divine. Jesus, in history, is shown to be so. But I believe in Jesus Christ would also suggest that I believe that Jesus is the Christ. By the Christ we mean He is the Messiah. When you think of that term Messiah, I cannot help but to think of the idea of the prophets of old looking forward as those that were God's mouthpieces, speaking of the Messiah to come. So then, sadly, we find that there are a lot of folks who don't even understand the idea of Jesus being Messiah. They don't understand the idea of Him being Christ. When they confess that Jesus is the Christ, they don't necessarily know exactly what they're saying. And some, sadly, believe it or not, think so little about the need to study the Scriptures that they have developed this idea that the term Christ actually refers to Jesus' last name. That this must be the family lineage that he's coming through as far as a physical name. Joseph Christ and Mary Christ produced Jesus Christ. Why, the very idea. Christ was not his name. Christ was who he was and what he came to do. The term Christ as Messiah essentially means anointed, which at times can also parallel the concept of being appointed. But think in terms of the idea of anointed. You see that term a little bit in the New Testament, but it is predominant throughout the Old Testament. When you read about one who is anointed of God in the Old Testament, a lot of the time you're reading about one who was a king over God's people. Think in terms of the fact that that's exactly what the Jews supposed a king to be. He was anointed in Old Testament times. Remember when Saul took his own life. Not long after that, an Amalekite came through and told a little story to David that he was the one. He'd come across Saul and he killed him with his sword. Saul took his own life. This Amalekite didn't do that, but he said he did, and David didn't know any the wiser. But what did David say to him? He essentially challenged him, how could you do such a thing to the Lord's anointed? He saw Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled over Israel as king, as God's anointed. And so that made sense to the Jews. That was something that they could latch onto and understand. The Jews used that term, anointed or Messiah, in reference to the coming Christ, and they're looking for the coming king. This is their perception. We're looking for that king who's coming that's going to set up this everlasting kingdom. He's going to be the Savior of the nation, the one whom we seek that is going to fight this battle for us. And of course, they weren't exactly wrong, although they were wrong about the eternal kingdom being a physical one. And so many religious people are wrong about that today. We wish to God that they would reconsider what the Bible teaches and come to know the truth as they look for something that's never going to happen, a kingdom established on this earth that is purely earthly kingdom, that's going to be a forever kingdom all at the same time, that's going to somehow come about in Jerusalem. Well, they have misunderstood greatly the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the New about the kingdom and the work of Christ in establishing the kingdom. We do read from the Messianic prophet about Jesus and of his divinity and of his power and the fact that he is the Christ. In chapter 7 and in verse 14, a familiar text to us all, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." Then in chapter 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Notice that, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Something that's quite interesting when you study about the history of Israel is obviously we know that God has chosen them on the basis of the promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham is his servant by faith. He tells Abraham, "I'm going to bless you and make your name great, and I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation." That promise is reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob, who is then named Israel. And from Jacob comes the nation of Israel, of course, first from Abraham. But this nation comes. And God blesses this nation, and he brings them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's not long after their flirtation with idolatry, something which they were told initially and immediately never to give themselves over to after leaving the land of Egypt and Egyptian bondage, because there was no such thing as an idol. Idolatry was not legitimately God. It would cause one to lose their soul, and there is only but one God. And if God be God, then serve him. And so that is exactly what he commanded his Israelite people to do. They flirted with idolatry throughout the period of the judges. And finally, after delivering them on the final occasion, Samuel being the last judge over Israel, they are not content with God's system. They want a king. Saul, as we just mentioned, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, was appointed king over Israel. For a moment, he did good. He was well received by the people of Israel, but he would disobey the Lord, and it would be such that the cost of that disobedience would be that the kingdom would be ripped away from him and given to another. Notice that Saul was not of the tribe of Judah. He was a Benjamite. But after this, we find Judah exalted as that tribe through which this Messiah would come, this king would come. Not that it was so much related to that, but we can go all the way back to Genesis 49 to find that this would be the case. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. This was long before Saul. Nevertheless, David becomes king, and he reigns for 40 years, 7 years and 33 years, at times divided, but not divided like we think of it in terms of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Nevertheless, he is going to reign over Israel. David gets to this place where he begins to reason and introspectively look at the fact that he has a house made of cedar, but the Ark of God doesn't have such a dwelling. It is in a tent made with curtains. And he's bothered by that. He wants that the Ark of God be given a proper dwelling because this is where God dwells essentially among the people of Israel. Well, that was never God's intention. It was never his intention that a physical dwelling be made for him to dwell in. That was not something that was important to him. But Nathan, the prophet, not David's son, Nathan tells David, well, go ahead and do that. You build a house for the Lord. But later, the Lord speaks to Nathan. Of course, Nathan as a prophet is only going to speak for God when God speaks to him. And God tells him, no, that's not the case. David will not build a house for me. But that God is necessarily opposed to the concept of a house is not something we can discern from the text, because he does say one will build a house for him. And when we get to 2 Samuel 7, about verse 12, this is what Nathan is telling David. He says, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, then I will establish his kingdom. I will raise up a descendant from you. He will come forth from you, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. What about this descendant? What about this seed? He says, oh, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom, David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words did Nathan the prophet speak to David. Now there's something we need to lift from this and understand. One of the important things about understanding prophetic utterances is that oftentimes these utterances, not all the time, but often, have a dual fulfillment. There's an initial fulfillment and then a dual or ultimate fulfillment down the road. Who did build that house for the Lord? Who did build that temple? That would be Solomon. Was that not the descendant of David? Was that not the very one whom God was talking about? You can be sure it was. That's who was going to build the temple. Yet God was also looking down through the prism of the scheme of his redemptive plan and speaking also of the Christ. Now, how do I know that? Well, for one, I know it was Solomon, because when he tells David, from your descendants, he's going to come forth from you, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom or his throne forever. I will be a father to him. He'll be a son to me when he commits iniquity. I know that is not Jesus Christ. He never committed iniquity. But this will tell us then that Solomon was a type of Christ, in that Solomon built the house of God, the temple. Jesus would establish the kingdom forever. being a descendant of David according to the flesh, but declared the Son of God by the resurrection. And he did that. He established that kingdom. And this very text in 2 Samuel 7 is utilized by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 when he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Or, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. What is that? Hebrews 1 about verse 5. That tells us exactly who God had in mind down the road, but in the initial, the fulfillment would be made by Solomon. But look at that. That this references prophetically the eternal kingdom which is to come, just as Daniel does, and just as Micah, prophetically speaks of this kingdom that would go forth, just as Isaiah does from Jerusalem. So when I confess that I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm confessing that I believe that He is the Jesus Christ of Scripture, the one who came as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one appointed for the suffering death and the bearing in his body sacrificially of the sins of all mankind. That's quite important if I say I believe in Jesus to understand that. Something else, I believe in Jesus Christ means to say that I believe he is the Son of God. Both Peter and the eunuch confess that Jesus is the Son of God as we covered earlier. Now, this idea of Jesus being the Son of God should not conjure up this notion in our minds that somehow he had his origins in God, that somehow he gained existence from God the Father. Jesus is eternal. Recall, we mentioned, what was it, a couple of weeks ago about the Pool of Bethesda, and that once a year an angel would stir up the waters and the one who would be able to be the first one in would be healed of his infirmity. When Jesus healed that man over whom everyone was stepping of his infirmity, he did so on the Sabbath day, and that caused no small disturbance among the Jews. John 5 and verse 18 shows that Jesus had authority to do that and said, by way of claiming that God was his own father, that he had such authority to do that. But in doing that and saying God was his own father, it was deduced that he was saying that he was equal with God. And one cannot be equal with God who was created by God. I have been created by God. I will never be equal with him. So it adheres in the confession that I believe in Jesus. If I'm going to properly confess, then I believe in the deity of Christ. I don't mean properly confess by way of confession unto baptism. I'm talking about the profession that my confession gives life to. I believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore I believe he was the Son of God, and therefore, attached to that, he was deity and is deity forever. That is asserted over and over by the Scriptures in John chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things have come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that came into being. We're running out of time, so I can't spend a lot of time on these verses here, but here are a number of other verses. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 show the deity of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of God. And as one who is deity, he could therefore receive worship. Remember in Matthew 4 and in verse 10, when he was tempted by the devil to fall down and worship him, Jesus responded, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I am not to worship anyone. I am only to worship God Almighty. By worshiping God, I worship the Father. I worship the Son. I worship the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 9 and verse 38, Jesus received worship from the blind man whom he had just healed. If Jesus was a created being, he would have refused that worship, just like the angel refused worship when John fell down before him, just like Peter refused worship when Cornelius fell down before him. And then there are those that deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he is the Son of God. Among these that deny such are modernists. We would expect it from them. Atheists, we would expect it from them. We also see the Jews, the Orthodox Jew anyway, denying that Jesus is the Son of God. But even the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say what they need to say to get in your house, but when it comes down to it, When it comes down to it, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was not the Son of God, but is Michael the Archangel. That's what they believe. They're as wrong about that as they can be. There's not a Bible that teaches it. There's not a translation that teaches it. Bless their hearts, even their translation doesn't teach it. But they sure do. Jesus is the Son of God, despite who it may be that denies that. So when you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you are confessing that He possesses all these attributes of deity. Something else I may say about Jesus is that not only as one who is the possessor of deity, as deity Himself, He is eternal. As we just noticed, He robbed Himself of that eternal splendor to live among men. He is my Creator and Sustainer, and He is everywhere at once. He is omnipresent. Else how could Paul say, after telling the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, of the mystery that has been revealed, that the Gentiles were also going to be welcomed into God's family by the preaching of the gospel and their submission to it, that this mystery revealed is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How can Christ be in me if He is not omnipresent? We're not talking about He's in my thoughts. Christ can be in me as a child of God and follower of His. I'm not just imagining this, but He is in me just as He was in Paul. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once and knows intrinsically and intricately the struggles that we go through. So consider also on that point the centurion's confession. This was not a child of God who looked up to that body that was crucified on the cross and said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's what he said. That was his testimony, and I believe in Jesus Christ, as the centurion did. I also noticed that Jesus is the Savior, which was the very purpose for which He came. He said in Jericho, when speaking with Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if I accept the truth that Jesus is the Savior of all men, that I am confessing that I believe in the words of the Bible. I believe what the Bible has to say. I believe the testimony of Scripture. And in the death of Christ on the cross, what I see is God intervening in human history. And now what is the deist going to do? What is our friend, the diehard deist, going to do who tells us, oh no, God just wound the clock up and He stepped back with hands off? If that were the case, why, oh why, did He send His only begotten Son to die on the cross? We've answered that already. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and thus by His offering, He is the divine intercessor. He is the one in between us and the Father who brings us to God. Hebrews 7, verse 25, therefore He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save forever. His intercessory work, which is essentially complete because of what He accomplished in life by living a faithful life to His Father, never sinning, and in death, not sinning in death either, His work is finished. He remains the intercessor, the one and only means by which we, through His shed blood, can reach the forgiveness of sins that He has promised and become children of God by faith. And that is what saves us, the blood of Christ. If I accept the truth that Jesus is the Savior, then I have to realize I cannot save myself by myself. There's nothing I can do of my own power to bring about salvation. God alone is the one who can save. The Word of God is that instrument that points me toward Him. Remember in John 6 and in verse 68, when others were so troubled by what they heard Jesus teach and could not fathom the spiritual depth of what He had to say, He asked His apostles, will you also abandon me? Will you also go away? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter could not save himself. Peter could not save himself by himself. He needed what Jesus had to offer, the words of eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. John 14 and in verse 6. And thus I am saved by the grace of God. I need His grace. Without it, I will be hopelessly, pathetically, and pitifully lost. if it is not for the grace of God, I will never go to heaven. This does not mean that I don't have to comply with that. But nothing that I do makes me good enough to be saved. And thus I depend upon and I must seek after the grace of God, which is granted unto all men in Christ who would come to Him in the obedience of faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Are you willing to come to Jesus that He might save you? And finally and very quickly, Jesus is Lord. If I say I believe in Jesus, then I have to accept that He is Lord. And so as I confess that truth, that I believe in Jesus, I recognize that He has a claim over the life that I'm living, that He has all authority and I'm to submit to Him. And since He is Lord, I'm expected to do just that. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asks rhetorically, and so that question is presented to us today. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Let me say this. It is absolutely impossible, utterly impossible, for one to claim that Jesus is Lord and say that He is Lord and say they are making Him Lord, or at least believe that within themselves. It is impossible for Him to be Lord of your life while you live in sin. If you're saying, Lord, Lord, you're saying, You are the one that I'm to submit to. You are in charge. But then by going back into sin, you're denying that. You can't have it both ways. It's impossible to claim that Jesus is the Lord of my life while living in sinful and willful obstinance. So when I confess Jesus as Lord, I acknowledge, as Peter taught on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus reigns even now. Remember what we said earlier? 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God told Nathan to tell David, I will establish your kingdom forever, and I will establish your throne forever. Who was that to be told to? That was to be told to David. And yet, Peter says, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to do what? To seat one of his descendants on his throne. How did he swear that? I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. He swore to seat one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. What's the implication? That in the resurrection of the Christ, who ascended to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, He is sitting on the throne of David, and that is an established throne forever and forever. He has fulfilled that, and by acknowledging that I believe in Jesus, I'm acknowledging that He is reigning now. And those who say He is not have to admit within themselves that the consequence of that position, that He's coming back to establish a kingdom. He's not already done that. He's coming back to do that. When they say that, they are saying that Jesus failed in life to do what He came to do. And yet He said, I'm finished, when He was on the cross. And what was finished? Every aspect of the redemptive work that God had planned. Oh, what about that kingdom, preacher? Oh, Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, there are those of you who are standing here today who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power, and I submit to you that we are the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is and who the kingdom is consisting of. Will you follow Him as Lord? Do you believe in Jesus Christ enough to follow Him as Lord? Because in confessing, I believe in Jesus, do you then accept Jesus as the truth, the historical person that He was? Do you accept that He was the Messiah to come? Do you accept that He is the Son of God and declared such by the resurrection from the dead? Do you accept that He is the Savior of the world, which He said He came to be? And do you accept that He is the Lord even of your life? And will you demonstrate that by submitting to Him? Because if Jesus is truly your Lord, it is incumbent upon you to obey Him right now. If you are here and you are not a member of the body of Christ, you've not come to Him for salvation. Peter commanded on Pentecost exactly what must be done in order that Jesus be Lord of your life. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's Acts 2 and verse 38. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, what is the end result of that? Jesus Himself said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you've not done that, we urge you to do that right now. Maybe you have, but you've not been faithful to God. As a child of God, you've gone astray, and you need to come back to Him through repentance and prayer and the obedience of faith. Then take this time to do that. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in such a way that your sin is public, and you feel compelled because of your conviction that you want to be right with the Lord, that you should make that acknowledgement publicly, as public as the sin is. We're not interested in embarrassing you further. We know that sin is an embarrassment and a reproach to any people, even this preacher. So if there is sin that you need to confess, know that you are confessing amongst brethren who will pray with you and for you and bear your burden as best we possibly can. I ask in closing, do you really believe in Jesus? If you do and are subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, will you let that be known now as together we stand and sing?